You know, it should be really no surprise to us what kind of influence the world can have on people. And even we find that within the Christian church and within Christian institutions. Princeton was actually founded as a Christian university, and we can see where that is in this day and age. But if we think about it, regardless of the heresy or lifestyle or what is being lived out, we're told these days that we need to accept everything. Every profession of faith must be accepted lest we violate the spirit of love of Christ. But I just want to say this, that the result of doing that is absolutely catastrophic. Today we have many churches that are actually man-centered instead of God-centered. The preaching of the gospel has been so diluted that it really damns rather than saves. And we live in a day where you have gays and lesbians and transgendered people who are actually ordained as ministers and pastors. It's just absolutely contrary to what Scripture says. But I want to make this point. Even if a church stands against those things, they can still miss the mark. Because if all you do is preach on those issues, although they're incredibly important, but you don't preach and teach the truth, teach the doctrine of Christ, before long you'll find yourself teaching the doctrines of men. You can dot every I and cross every T and still spell the word wrong. You see, it's not just teaching about everything that's wrong. What we need to do is we need to spend most of our energy teaching and building up what is right. It's been said that Treasury Department officials are not even able to examine in detail counterfeit money. They know counterfeit money because what they do is they examine and know every aspect of what a real $100 bill or any currency looks like. That's what they are told to do. That's so they don't get off on all this stuff. They know what the true denomination looks like, and therefore they can spot the false. I think because of churches not focusing on the importance of proper doctrine and theology, we have really malnourished Christians that are banished to an island of spiritual infancy. And it's because they're never challenged. They're never nourished. They're never taught by the Word of God. But praise God for those who are courageous, who are daring to confront the charade that has been invented by the father of lies. I myself grow weary of pulpits that are filled with spineless pastors whose main goal is to avoid offending anyone's conscience. No wonder so many genuine Christians fear man more than they fear God. We have to ask, where are the fearless warriors? The warriors of the faith that will lead the charge of the true gospel of grace for the glory of God. Where are the pastors who will stand up firmly and fight the good fight for the glory of God? Men who will come out and separate themselves from the world, who have a burning zeal for the glory of God. One Scottish pastor, his name is Maurice Roberts, put it this way. Whatever weakness a minister may have, let him not be spineless. A spineless prophet is a contradiction in terms and an unnatural monster. Society and modern church alike both need to hear the prophetic voice of men who call evil and sin by their proper names. They need men whose sermons will lift their hearers above the here and now to the great realities of God's ultimate judgment and will. And that way, show the conscience what God thinks of his wayward world. The pulpit's task is to declare the sinfulness of sin and the one divine remedy for its removal. It may be wondered whether one pulpit in 1,000 is doing what its God-given work is to do. There's too little thunder, and the lion's roar is absent, end quote. Now, this isn't all said to try to boast in this pulpit. This is said so that these men who are preaching might be encouraged to preach the word of God. What we find is that when we come to the preaching of Jesus Christ, not once did Jesus give in to the chicanery of political correctness of his day. Never once did he try to avoid offending the conscience of the listeners, especially those who were religious. He even confronted those who were immoral and ungodly. And so how refreshing is it to come to John 7 and behold the Lord's fearless proclamation of the truth motivated by an unyielding determination to tell people what they needed to hear, not what they wanted to hear. And what was the reason for this? It was because of his great love for them. Today it seems that many people will say we can't tell the world at large the truth as found in Scripture because people can't handle it. And to do that, to tell them what the Bible says about their condition, would be unloving and uncaring. But you see, we need to be very careful about thinking that we are more loving than God, more caring than Christ, and more caring about how to preach than Christ himself was. John 13:34-35 says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Jesus didn't hold back the truth from those he loved. Instead, he loved them enough with the greatest kind of love not to withhold anything from them. We must love others as Christ loved us, not withholding the truth from them. And so as we look at our text here in John 7, what's going to happen is we're going to first see that it's a supreme model of boldness in proclaiming the truth. Secondly, we're going to see the desensitizing power, feigned or pretended or not real professions. And thirdly, we're going to see the invincibility of God's eternal purposes. Now, just to remind you of the context, we know that the Jewish authorities are seeking to kill Jesus. And so he enters privately into Jerusalem from the north, from Galilee, during the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, as it's sometimes called. Now, there's thousands of Jewish people that have come for this great 8-day celebration. But Jesus doesn't go to the feast right away. Instead, he waits 3 days. And then he goes up to Jerusalem. You can just imagine the scene. Jesus being the incarnate Word of God, so that he grasped Scripture beyond what is compelling. It's beyond authoritative. It's actually omniscient. And therefore, he just absolutely astounds the listeners. And so the angry and jealous authorities tried to undermine Jesus' teaching by attacking his credentials, suggesting that he was just merely speaking from himself and his own glory, an argument Jesus destroys with compelling force. You see, by this time, he has once again exposed their religious hypocrisy because they have indicted him as a lawbreaker. Remember, he healed a man on the Sabbath. And yet, he demonstrates to these people that they themselves have violated the Sabbath. Because when a child needs to be circumcised on the 8th day, and that day falls on the Sabbath, the Jews would circumcise the baby anyways, despite the injunction in the law against working on the Sabbath. You see, circumcision took precedence over the law of Moses. And so Jesus reveals their misinterpretation of the Sabbath. But then he points out that they were also lawbreakers because they had murder in their hearts, which was a violation of the 6th commandment. And so for this reason, he exhorts them in verse 24, "Do not judge according to appearance." In other words, do not judge based on your own self-righteous legalism that is obsessed with externals but ignores the internal man. So let's go ahead and turn to our text for this morning. It's found in John chapter 7. We'll start with verse 25 and go through verse 31. Now, some of them from Jerusalem said, "Is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? However, we know where this man is from. But when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from." Then Jesus cried out, as he taught in the temple, saying, "You both know me, and you know where I am from. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me. Therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. And many of the people believed in him and said, 'When the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done?'" Now, if you look back at verse 25, it refers to people. And what it's referring to is the Jerusalemites. And that word is the word Hierosolymites. Hierosolymites. And it's only used here and in Mark 1:5 in the entire New Testament. And I want to point this out because this is to distinguish between the naive crowd in verse 20. Because here, these Jerusalemites had understanding of the workings of the political and religious system. And so they were well aware of the plot to kill Jesus. The Jerusalemites were quite surprised at the public and bold nature of Jesus' teaching. Therefore, they were stating or questioning, is this man, is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? And so here in verse 25, the inhabitants of Jerusalem admit that they know about the plot. They knew all about the Lord Jesus. It didn't come to a surprise by surprise to them that many would have thought that maybe he is the Messiah. So what do they do first? They look to the religious leaders for an answer to their question. Look at verse 26. But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? Now, verse 26 shows a couple of things that we should be interested in. The first thing is that they obviously are ignoring the sovereign hand of God. In this situation, in any situation, they were well aware of the hatred of the Jewish leaders, the hatred they had for the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, here Jesus is in the temple preaching and teaching anyway. And none of those who made threats even lay a finger on him. Why is this? It's because the day of his arrest and crucifixion was not something that was going to happen whenever it was going to happen. It didn't move along a continuum. It was a fixed point set by God. That day had already been ordained, and there is absolutely nothing that would interfere with that happening. These people were spiritually blind, so blind that they could not see that the Lord is sovereign over all situations. And so what happened is these Jerusalemites are spiritually perplexed. Why are these people, the authorities, not arresting this Jesus? And so they raise a possible answer to their question. Well, maybe it's because the authorities have gathered behind closed doors and weighed all the evidence and maybe even found new evidence. And maybe they've concluded that Jesus is truly the Christ. Maybe he is the long-awaited Messiah. What's happened is, if these men who are teachers of Israel think that Jesus may be the Messiah, these Jerusalemites in their minds are thinking, maybe we need to consider. Maybe we need to think about this as well. But you realize what's happening here is the epitome of lazy spiritualness. The epitome of just a, let's go along with the majority. Let's go along with the people who are teaching. And that's not just a first century problem. Many, many, many people today think in the same way. Say this. And I want you to put this through a filter. Just because a trusted preacher or teacher says something does not mean it's true. Everything that a teacher or preacher or any other Christian says must be weighed against Scripture. And that's because the best of men are men at best. And they're subject to error, they're subject to misunderstanding, and in some cases they're subject to ignorant, downright unbiblical teaching. There are many, many people who read their own theological framework into every text they read. Into everything they read because they have their own theology. And so they refuse to deal with texts that they don't want to look at, that they don't want to confront. They end up going, you know what? That doesn't fit within what I believe, so let's just loop around that scripture. That's why I'm an expositional preacher. I preach in an expository style, verse by verse. And let me tell you, there are some verses that I thank, Lord, give me the boldness and confidence to stand up before these people and preach this in truth. It is not easy. I understand. I am not bringing an indictment. I am saying, listen, it is hard. I understand it. Preach the truth anyway. It's not about you. It's about him. And you see, this is why personal Bible study is so important. We should listen to biblical teachers. And they should be a source, the pastor, a preacher. They should be a source for biblical truth. But you should take what you hear and compare it to Scripture yourself. And it's so easy to do it nowadays because we have just a wealth of information. But you need to end up looking at Scripture and understand that God does not stutter. He says what he says, and he says what he means. And so when you learn doctrine and theology, you set a grid of Scripture. And everything that's being said goes through that filter of Scripture. And you, when someone says something wrong, you know immediately, oops, that doesn't fit through the grid. And it's not based on your own thoughts. It's based on what the Word of God says. We need to be careful because spiritual laziness is a deadly, deadly disease. It can cause you to go to unbiblical thoughts, and it actually can lead to losing your soul. It could be that you just give yourself over to unbiblical practice. Doesn't mean you're going to lose salvation. If you are saved, you are saved. What it means is it could be a sign that you were never saved in the first place. We need to be careful. We need to watch out for the dangers of spiritual laziness. In Scripture, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, the Israelites are commanded to teach their children the law. Which means in order to teach their children the law, they must know the Word of God themselves. And so you can understand that if parents are spiritually lazy, there's a great chance that their children will be spiritually lazy as well. And that puts both the parents and the children in great spiritual danger. How many times have you had a conversation with someone with a different theological viewpoint? And when confronted with Scripture, they'll tell you, well, I know what I've been taught. And it doesn't matter what they're taught, because if what they have been taught is unbiblical, it's just plain wrong. And they're not willing to look at Scripture. Matter of fact, the thing is, when you sit there and you talk to someone about a doctrinal statement right from Scripture, and you use Scripture, so many times you hear, yeah, well, what about this? As if that counteracts the, all the other Scripture in the Bible. They act as though all you have to do is say, well, here's the anti-Scripture to that Scripture. There is no anti-Scripture. It all works together. What you need to do is see how they reconcile into proper doctrine and proper theology. We need to be like the Bereans. We need to understand when we hear the Word of God, take it through the filter of the Word of God and hold to that. And you'll know if you're doing it if you take all Scripture, leave nothing out, and compare what you believe to everything that's in Scripture. You will know if you're on the right track. So, anyway, getting back to verse 26, the thing that we can see here, if we look at the original language, it actually demands a negative answer. In other words, what the Jerusalemites were saying is, do the rulers think that this is the Christ? We don't think so. But why are they not saying or doing anything? That's really the way that it could read in the original. Well, we see in verse 27, it says, however, we know where this man is from. But when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from. You see, all immediately after raising the question or the possibility that the authorities believe Jesus Christ is the true Messiah, the Jerusalemites come along and immediately dismiss this whole thing outright. Because they use the word however, which is the Greek word Allah. And this word is called a strong adversive. And as one commentator puts it, Allah implies something quite different from that which had been suggested by the preceding context. Because you see, the reason for the Jerusalemites dismissing of Jesus as the Messiah is because they believe they know his origin. They believe that they know where he's from. But you see, in order for these things to fit together, they must make up things as they go along. The Scriptures never present the idea that you would never know where the Messiah came from. In fact, the prophet Micah clearly predicted that he would be born in Bethlehem. The Old Testament is filled with one specific prediction after another specific prediction concerning the Messiah. So in fact, there is way too much about Christ in the Old Testament for anyone to question about where Jesus is going to be born, where he's going to be coming from. And so these people either had a very limited understanding of what was written, or they were blatantly rejecting the clearest of all revelation. Now, one important thing, it's one thing to be ignorant of Scripture, but it's a completely different thing to invent your own belief system. And so what these people do is they say, we know where this man is from. Now it goes into the made up part. But when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from. That's just flat out made up. Probably based on what they were taught by the rulers, not by God's word. Their conclusion was, Jesus cannot be the Messiah because we know where he's from. And we've been taught that when the Messiah comes, that you won't know where he's from. People still make up all kinds of religious garbage that they invent to hold up their own belief system. But it doesn't square with the Word of God. I mean, I've heard people, you've probably heard this, God helps those who help themselves. Show me in Scripture where that is the case, except one: salvation. You cannot help yourself in salvation. It is by God alone, by Christ alone. You are helpless in salvation. But apart from that, you cannot find that in Scripture. And then there's always that little phrase, preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. That's hogwash. That's not a biblical concept. And don't fool yourself into thinking that you can live your life so godly and so powerful that everyone that observes you is going to believe that you come from Christ. None of us lives that kind of life. None of us has that attractive of life or compelling of life. As a matter of fact, in Romans 10:14, Paul says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? Literally, a proclamation. And then Paul goes on, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. My friends, we will never speak with bold proclamation and conviction unless we first love the truth and love the God who has revealed it to us. You see, it is not something that we just maintain in our heads. Truth isn't something that we just know. It's something that we live out if we really love it. And it will, at that point, be so powerful within us that it will erupt into boldness. You know, this is the last thing, and I'm not at all trying to pat myself on the back. If you truly know me, you know that this is the last place I want to be. I hate being in front of people. I just dread it. I hate crowded malls. I hate just having people look at me and being the center of attention. I hate it. But boldness comes when there is such a love for the gospel of Jesus Christ that it just erupts. You can't stand it. You can't do anything but proclaim it boldly. And to proclaim the gospel boldly is to proclaim our love for the glory of God. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10, that we must receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And so getting back to our text, these Jerusalemites have their fallback position that was guided by their own sinful thinking. They trusted in their own reasoning and their own feelings, and they went with what they thought to be true rather than going and searching Scripture to find out whether it was true or not. And so in verses 28 and 29, Jesus sets them straight. And here it says, then Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, you both know me, and you know where I am from. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me. Now here Jesus responds by crying out. This word was used over 50 times in the New Testament, and it actually means to literally scream out in a loud voice. It's the same word that's used when Jesus went into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, and they cried out, Hosanna to the Son of David. It's also the same word that the people used when they cried out, crucify him. Jesus acknowledges that there is some validity in their statement, the statement of the Jerusalemites, by saying, you both know me and know where I am from. However, It's very essential that we understand this, to understand that there are two natures of Christ, of the incarnate Christ, that he is fully God and that he is fully man. Not 50-50, he is fully God and fully man. And so here in verse 28, Jesus is acknowledging that these Jerusalemites both know him as the man, Jesus, and where he is from, that being Nazareth. However, the Jerusalemites really don't know Jesus or where he is from, and that being the Father's side, from eternity past. And notice the irony. Jesus shouts, "So, you know me and my origin." It's really interesting here that Jesus shouted this, because it could be translated or interpreted as a question. "So, you know me and where I'm from?" So it could be, yeah. Jesus then states, "I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know." The Jerusalemites denied this crucial truth. They believed that Jesus acted on his own self-interest, on his own initiative. Remember, they're looking at him as the man, Jesus Christ. And so they're saying he's working on his own. However, Jesus states that this is not true, because he who sent me is true. In other words, Jesus is stating that he's the real thing, that God is a being, someone who is very real, and you don't know him. The person you don't know sent me. And then Jesus makes a scathing indictment. He says, "You don't know him, but I know him. For I am from him, and he sent me." Now, the Jewish people as a whole prided themselves in knowing the one and true living God, Yahweh. This is the supreme indictment here of Israel. They prided themselves on knowing God. They prided themselves on being the people of God, and yet Jesus says, "You do not know God." Jesus is saying, "I know God because I'm from God." That preposition "from" is the Greek word para. And it means Jesus is stressing that he came from being beside God the Father in actual location and position. He came from the right beside the Father in actual location and position. None of the biblical heroes ever made a statement like that. Not Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Elijah, Peter, Paul, John, none of them. Jesus said, "I came from being right beside God the Father and was at a co-equal position relationally with him." This statement is a powerful deity statement. To be sent by God means that Jesus is eternal. He did not begin to exist when he was born to the Virgin Mary. Jesus existed from eternity past with the Father in glory before he came to this earth. In John 8:58, he tells the hostile Jews, "Before Abraham was, I am." Notice he didn't say, "Before Abraham was, I was." He says, "Before Abraham was, I am." And they would have picked up, because Yahweh means I am. When God identified himself to Moses, he says, "My name is I am." And in John 17:5, he prays, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Or even at the beginning of this gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is the eternal God in human flesh. And so moving on to verse 30, what results is that when Jesus reveals the truth, therefore they sought to take him. But no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Now they means some of the Jerusalemites. They seek to take or seize him. But this is not planned. This is spontaneous. This is not a well-planned, orchestrated plan of seizing like the Sanhedrin did later. This was just an ill-prepared, they got mad, they were irritated by what he said, and they went, let's seize him. They knew he was claiming to be God, and that just got them. Their desire was to seize and kill him, but they couldn't do it. Not because they didn't want to, but because his hour had not yet come. The passage doesn't talk about how Jesus escaped capture. However, the reason why no man laid his hand on him was because the hour had not yet come. Very interesting thing here. The word hour is the Greek word hora. Hora. It's used throughout the Gospel of John in reference to Jesus' death by crucifixion and his glorification that is associated with it. It is the same word that Jesus spoke to Mary at the wedding at Cana. In John chapter 2. We can't miss this. There was a supernatural restraint and protection surrounding Jesus Christ. He was doing God's will, and no one could touch him without the permission from heaven. This is so crucial to see the crucifixion of Christ was on God's perfect time schedule, not man's. Jesus was not arrested and killed by surprise, but by divine decree. They could not lay a hand on him until the Father permitted it, even though it was their great desire to do so. Jesus was invincible until the moment that he, of his own volition, in a perfect conformity to God's plan, surrendered himself to the cross. Martin Luther said that he believed the same was true for every believer. He believed nothing could touch a believer unless it was God's explicit command and order. Just know, you will never go through anything without God allowing that to happen. And if it's not his will, it won't happen. Finally, in verse 31, we see and many of the people believed in him and said, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done? You see, there was a lot of talk about Jesus. According to verse 31, many of the crowd believed on Christ, but probably not in the sense of seeing him as their personal Savior. Probably not seeing that his atoning death was paying the price for their sin. They believed that he might be the Messiah because of all the miracles that they had seen him do. And so here the people are saying, there can't be more than what we've seen this Jesus do. And they're believing. What kind of belief is this? It's probably the same belief that we saw in chapter 2 where it says many believed in him because of the miracles that he did, but he, meaning Jesus, didn't commit himself to them because he knew their hearts. Maybe it's the kind of belief that we see in chapter 6 where his disciples followed him and followed him and followed him and eventually abandoned him in John 6:66. because it was not a saving faith. It was a temporary faith. Now, there's really nothing here to indicate that there was some sort of permanent, genuine saving faith, although that's always possible. I mean, you're talking about a crowd. You cannot spread that across and say God, in his sovereign plan, cannot save who he wants. But here, the leaders see this and they're really concerned because they see the crowd actually starting to buy into the fact that they think that Jesus might be the Messiah based on the miracles that he's doing. And again, I want to stress this. We don't really know if this was genuine faith, but we're told that they believe on him because of the signs. Believing on Jesus because of signs is not wrong, providing that the signs rightly understood, and rightly, if they are rightly understood, they illustrate spiritual truth. And they reveal the true identity of this God-man, Messiah, Jesus Christ. That's what signs always pointed to. They weren't a way to have someone believe. They were to show that Jesus is and was who he said he was. So you see, Jesus is fully and eternally divine. And this really is what every Christian wholeheartedly embraces. But there has to be a concern from any pulpit. How does this practically affect our lives? What kind of influence does this knowledge have upon our lives? Are we engaged in this absolutely glorious battle? I hope you are. Are you enjoying the magnificent blessing of being in a relationship with the living God? Is it making a difference in your life for the glory of God? Or do you think that you have a religion that's going to save you? You think, well, this is just a neat group of people. We really like them. Well, I do too. I actually love you guys. It's easy. It's easy to like you guys or love you guys. But is that why? Or do you go, I am his. He paid the price for me. His atoning work on the cross is why I'm here. Because I want to praise and worship the God and Savior of the world. I want to know that I am living his divine purpose and will for my life. If there are people who don't know, that are here today or maybe even listening to this later, do you know that you truly belong to Christ? If not, I just pray that you would examine yourself, examine your heart. A fake profession isn't going to get you to the Father's side, isn't going to get you into heaven. It's by Christ, by his work on the cross. And if you don't know him, I pray that you would cry out, God, be merciful on me, a sinner. I can't save myself. I'm desperate. I'm in need of mercy and grace. There's nothing I can do. I am helpless. I cannot help myself. But God, I know you can. And Christ is the only hope for my salvation. I pray that that would be something that you would do. Cry out to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these eternal truths. I pray that you would bear much fruit in the heart of everyone according to your purpose. Lord, we give you praise in the name of our blessed Savior, our blessed Messiah, our blessed King, Jesus Christ. Amen.